We pray, loving Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that his death is sufficient to pay the penalty for every sin. Please grant us assurance of forgiveness through faith in him. And as we turn to your word, the Bible, together now, please give us humble hearts to receive all that you have to say to us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Well, I expect most of us are familiar with the claims that books make for themselves. Here's one. It's a book I was given as a birthday present a few years ago. It's by Anjum Anand, and it's called I Love Curry, which I do. Here's what it says on the outside. The best Indian curries you'll ever cook. And here's what it says on the inside. I Love Curry is the essential book for all lovers of Indian food. Big claim. Here's another book that I found on our bookcase. It's called The New Gardener by Pippa Greenwood. Here's what it says. Answers all the questions you were afraid to ask. The New Gardener is the essential quick reference guide to gardening for the new enthusiast. Another big claim. My favourite, though, was a book my wife Rachel borrowed from the library when she was pregnant. It was written by Mel Gedroyce, one half of the comedy duo Mel and Sue, and it's called From Here to Maternity. We've got a picture of it if we can find it. It doesn't matter too much, but here's what her comedy partner Sue Perkins says on the back cover. With her tongue firmly planted in her cheek. She says, the best humorous memoir about pregnancy that Mel has ever written. Of course, it's the only one. Big claims. The best essential reading for all who could cook or garden or raise children. Well, here's another big claim. This book of Genesis that we're going to be studying together over the next few months is essential reading for all who would understand life. It makes sense of life. It accounts for the fact that life is such a strange mixture of the good and the bad, the beautiful and the ugly, the happy and the sad, the joyful and the painful. It accounts for the fact that our world is orderly, so that scientists can spend a lifetime studying it. And yet at the same time that it can be frighteningly chaotic and unpredictable. And it does so by taking us back to the very beginning of everything. To coin a phrase from Julie Andrews, it's a very good place to start. As we read these opening four chapters of Genesis together, we'll discover that they describe the world we live in with striking accuracy. They explain why our experience of life is what it is. They tell us who we are and what makes us human. And most importantly, they introduce us to God. They tell us that there is a God and that he made us to know him and relate to him. They show us how this relationship, the most important of all relationships, went wrong. And as we'll see, these chapters also contain the hint of a solution. Although at a first glance, it might seem very odd indeed to expect a text as ancient as this one to say anything at all that's relevant to the complexities of our lives today. Yet as we read these opening four chapters together over the coming weeks, we'll discover that it has much to say. And that shouldn't surprise us if these words come ultimately, as Jesus clearly believed they did, from God himself. Now, of course, these chapters are surrounded by controversy. Many people reading them today are preoccupied only with the question of how they relate to the claims of modern science, if indeed they do at all. But to read them in that way, asking those questions, is to miss the point. That's not to say that the relationship between Genesis and science is unimportant. It's not. But the first, most important question we should be asking ourselves is, what is God saying to us through these chapters? What is the message he's speaking to us today through the words he's caused to be recorded for us in this book of Genesis? That's the question we're going to concern ourselves with as we read these opening chapters together. And we're going to begin with four words that are perhaps the most significant words that we can hear as we seek to make sense of life. In the beginning, God. Let's read the very first verse again. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, it says. Don't miss the importance of those words. They're in stark contrast to the view held by many in the past and still held by some today, that the universe itself is eternal. That is, it has always existed in some form or another. The Bible insists that that isn't the case. Rather, it says, the universe has a beginning. There is a point at which the universe came into existence, before which it didn't exist at all. And if we pause to think about that, it raises an exciting possibility. The fact that the universe has a beginning raises the distinct possibility that it could be heading somewhere, that it could have a goal. The fact that creation has a beginning raises the possibility that life might have direction and meaning after all. The very fact that creation has a beginning makes us wonder whether it might have purpose. And that possibility becomes greater still when Genesis tells us that there is a creator God who brought everything into being. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, as I was preparing and listened on YouTube, I found it very moving to hear that Christmas message that was broadcast from the crew of Apollo 8 back in 1968. At that time, no human being had travelled such a distance from Earth. No human eyes had looked upon planet Earth from space. Yet on the same day as the crew broadcast that message, this sight greeted them. It's a photo taken by one of the astronauts, Bill Anders, who could hardly contain his excitement as he grabbed a camera and took the shot. Now here was the crew of Apollo 8 orbiting the moon and seeing with their own eyes this beautiful blue planet, which they called home, rising above the moon's horizon. Mankind had never experienced the splendor of the universe in this way before. It was a completely new experience. And as the astronauts send their Christmas message to Earth, we hear them reading from the book which introduces its creator. What a moment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Genesis doesn't try to prove God's existence. It just assumes it. And it claims unashamedly that he brought all that exists into being. Nothing's excluded. The heavens and the earth is a term that encompasses absolutely everything. The Bible's claim is that nothing exists that wasn't created by God. He made it all. People often say that God is simply a product of our imaginations. We created him. Genesis says it's the other way around. Now, we didn't create him. He created us. We're the product of his imagination, along with everything else in the universe. And what an imagination it is. Now, my son's got a poster on his wall that shows pictures of the planets of our solar system. Each one has a few facts recorded by it. Its size, the length of its day and years, the composition of its atmosphere, what conditions are like on its surface. And when I take time to look at it rather than tidying up socks or whatever else I'm doing, it's breathtaking. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." And I expect we all have that sense of wonder when we look up at the night sky and see the stars and the planets in their places. What must God be like to have made all this? And it's the everyday things that get me. The smell of grass when it's been raining. The sound of waves crashing onto the beach. The sight of flowers budding or tomatoes growing. A glorious sunset over the English Channel. The taste of freshly picked strawberries. The sound of birds singing. What must God be like to have thought of all this? We might wonder, what must he be like to have brought everything into existence? The plants, the trees, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea, the livestock, the wild animals. Well, these opening chapters of Genesis will frustrate us in many ways. They raise lots of questions that they don't answer. So as you listened, perhaps you might have wondered how there could have been day and night before the sun was created, for example. Now, the writer doesn't tell us. He's not so stupid as to be unaware that there's a problem. But he's happy to leave us with a sense of mystery. His purpose isn't to answer all our questions about creation. He isn't trying to explain creation. His purpose is to show us the wonder of creation. Psalm 104 says, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And it ends, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord." That's the wonder that the writer of Genesis wants us to feel as we read of creation. He wants us to see how majestic our Creator is. And what we have in Genesis 1 is an orderly, carefully crafted account of his work of creation that is absolutely breathtaking. The sheer beauty of the language of these opening verses echoes the beauty of the creation it describes. The whole work of creation is described in a single chapter with an amazing economy of language. Yet it fills our minds with wonderful images of light and dark, of sea and sky, of plants and trees, of sea creatures and birds and livestock and wild animals. Now there's a calmness in the regular refrain that moves the story along. And there was evening and there was morning. It's a calmness that reflects the orderly calmness of a majestic creator going about his work. And there's evidence of the care the author has taken as he's written. Now, throughout the chapter there are multiples of seven, a number that the Bible associates with God. For example, in the original Hebrew language, the opening sentence is seven words long. The second sentence is 14 words long. Certain phrases are repeated seven times. "And God made," "and it was so," "and God saw that it was good." Now, there's a pattern to what happens on the different days, with the events of the first 3 days being mirrored in the events of the second three. The gradually increasing complexity of what is created gives a sense of deepening order and structure. And the numbering of the sequence of days creates a sense of anticipation. Now, this is no primitive scribbling. Each word has been carefully chosen. It isn't poetry, yet the writer is a master wordsmith who has taken a poet's care with every line. And one figure dominates the whole account. God himself. Now, he is the hero. If you've got it open, you just open in front of you, just cast your eye over the page and see how frequently his name appears. It's in nearly every verse. In fact, the word God appears 35 times in as many verses. Another multiple of seven. Here, then, is a carefully crafted account of creation given to us by our Creator in which he is introducing himself to us. Our response must be to approach him with reverence and humility and to listen to all that he has to say to us. And as we do that, here are four things we learn about our Maker. Here's the first one. He is personal. Glance down at verses 20 to 23 and see how God is described. Verse 20. You see, he speaks. And God said, and he wills, let the water teem with living creatures. Verse 21. He acts. So God created. He sees and approves of what he sees. And God saw that it was good. Verse 22, he blesses. God blessed them and said. He commands, be fruitful and increase in number. Speaking, willing, acting, seeing, approving, blessing, commanding. These are all personal activities, which is why Christians speak of a personal God. It's a contrast to the way in which people often speak of God. People often speak of him as a kind of cosmic force or a divine power. And we sometimes speak in terms of fate or just in terms of something that's out there. But none of those things are personal. Perhaps we prefer it that way. Perhaps we prefer the idea of an impersonal force governing the universe that remains at a distance and makes few demands of us. In Genesis, however, we discover that our Maker is not an impersonal force, but a personal creator who sees us and hears us, even as we gather here this morning. And that's why Genesis is so keen to introduce us to him. God wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to settle only for vague ideas about him that are little more than guesswork. He wants us to know him personally, as he truly is. And that's why our ears should prick up when Genesis tells us that he speaks. Again and again, Genesis tells us that God speaks. It's there in verse 3, and God said. And again in verse 6, and God said. Keep looking on, it's there in verse 9, and 11, 14, 20, 22, 24, 26. And it doesn't stop there. The Bible keeps on telling us that God speaks. He isn't silent. He speaks to make himself known to us. And that's really important. Because if God is personal, and if he speaks, then it opens up the possibility of relationship with him. And secondly, this God who speaks is more powerful than we could possibly imagine. He only has to say a word. And things happen. Now that's power, isn't it? Now imagine the Queen coming down for breakfast in the morning and discovering that her box of cornflakes was empty. Well, no doubt she would be terribly disappointed. But it wouldn't be a problem for long, would it? She would only need to say the word and a whole team of attendants would burst into a flurry of activity and replace it. When the Queen speaks, things happen. And when God speaks, things happen. In fact, when he speaks, a whole universe springs into being. Psalm 33 says this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Well, what the Bible is describing is the creation of the universe out of nothing. Theologians call it creation ex nihilo, from nothing. During the holidays, I made a desk for my son in preparation for the start of a new term at school. It's not as impressive as it sounds. I'm no carpenter. So I bought a flat pack desk that I just had to assemble. If you've ever made a flat pack piece of furniture, you'll know that the first thing the instructions tell you to do is to make sure that you've got all the right pieces. So dutifully, I got them all out, laid them on the floor, and checked that they were all present and correct. That's what I did. But it's not like that with God. God didn't have to gather together the materials. We're not to imagine him assembling the universe out of pre-existent parts. He made it out of nothing. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. As the psalmist declared, he spoke and it came to be. Here is the one who can bring into being things that do not exist. He can call into being whatever he wills. That's power. And it's power that God alone possesses. The Hebrew verb that's used to describe God's creative activity here is a verb that only ever has God as the subject in the Bible. He alone can create in this way. He alone can call into being things that do not exist. His power is unique. And thirdly, he is in complete control. Now, his absolute control over creation is emphasized with the phrase that keeps getting repeated. And God saw that it was good. As well as affirming the goodness of the physical creation, that phrase tells us that everything God created was just as he intended it to be. It was fit for purpose. Now, when I made that flat pack desk for my son, my 8-year-old daughter was helping me. And I'm glad that she was. Every now and then she would say, "Daddy, are you sure that piece is meant to go there?" To her eyes, something didn't look quite right. And sure enough, as simple as the instructions were, I'd managed to go wrong. Without my daughter's help, I'm not sure what I would have constructed. But it wouldn't have been much use as a desk, I can tell you that. Well, as God looks at his creation, he doesn't say, "Well, that doesn't look quite right." Or "It'll do." It's close enough. He says it's good. It's very good. It came out exactly as he wanted it to do. Now, to see a striking example of that, just look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "Then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds.' And it was so." And we're told in verse 12, "The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds." Genesis is telling us of a powerful creator God who is in full control of his creation, so that everything he made is just as he intended it to be. And notice that there is only one God in Genesis. And for sure, there are hints of plurality within the Godhead. The opening verses speak both of God and of the Spirit of God. When we come to the New Testament, we find that God the Son was intimately involved in creation as well. But that plurality is within God, not outside of God. There is only one God in Genesis. And that makes this account of creation very different to other accounts of creation that were circulating in the ancient Near East. Invariably, other accounts spoke of numerous deities who ruled over different parts of the universe and were often in competition with each other. But Genesis tells us of just one almighty creator who has no peers and no rivals. Now, he doesn't struggle for power with other gods. He is supreme. He is Lord of everywhere and everything. He's in total control. And that should give us great confidence. If the God that we read about in Genesis does have purposes in creation, as the rest of the Bible insists he does, then he is more than capable of bringing those purposes to completion. Here is one we can trust in the uncertainties of life. Here is one we can trust even when we find ourselves in the darkest places. And there's a final truth for us to notice this morning. Glance back to the words with which Genesis begins, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's a picture of complete emptiness. Now, the mention of darkness in the deep has a slightly unnerving feel to it. There's a sense of disorder and chaos that's quite menacing. Well, it's not clear what it refers to. But what is clear is that it's setting the scene for what happens next. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And what follows are 6 days of activity in which the Creator orders and fills his creation. In days 1 to 3, he gives form to what was formless as he separates the light from the darkness and the water above from the water below and the land from the seas. In days 4 to 6, he fills what was empty as he creates the sun, moon and stars and the birds and the fish and the livestock and wild animals. Out of the chaos and the darkness, God brings order. One thing it's teaching us is that we shouldn't take the ordered nature of the world for granted. We do live in an orderly world. But that's because God has given it order. See, that's the way God is. He makes things ordered and beautiful. And that's the deeper truth that this passage teaches us. He brings into being things that are not. He brings life where there's no life. That's what God's like. And there's great comfort in knowing that for those whose experience of life is marked by chaos and darkness and disorder. The God of the Bible is one who comes into darkness and confusion and makes things new. Genesis 1 prompts us to ask ourselves whether this God who brought order from chaos in creation could also bring order from chaos in your life and my life. And the Apostle Paul certainly thought so. In his letter to the church in Corinth, he wrote, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Paul's saying that God is still at work today in the lives of individuals, just as he was at work at the beginning of creation. Just as he brought light out of darkness in creation, he's at work in people's lives today bringing light out of darkness and order out of chaos. And he's doing it by bringing them face to face with his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to be around Christians for long to see the evidence of God's work with your own eyes. Now, one of the great thrills of belonging to a church family like this one is seeing how God takes hold of individuals and changes their lives as they turn to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and begin to live with him as their King and Saviour. In a messy and confusing world, this is almost the first thing that we need to hear about God. He sorts things out. He reorders lives that have been disordered by sin. He replaces the darkness of unbelief with the light of the gospel. He gives meaning and purpose where previously there was none. And any thoughtful person will long for an answer to the chaos we see around us and the chaos we discover within. And right here, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we're being introduced to the one who alone can deal with the state we are in. We're going to be returning to these verses in 2 weeks' time to see what more they can teach us. But if you haven't yet come to know the God of the Bible personally, I hope you'll allow him to introduce himself to you through the pages of this book as we read it together over the coming weeks. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that we can know you through your word, the Bible. As we read it together, please help us to know you as you truly are. Please help us to make sense of our experience of life. And please bring order and light to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.